Today is a little bit of a holiday in the Protestant church known as Reformation Sunday. Without going into the whole history of the Reformation, which would take quite a bit of time to explain, I was trying to think about what are the things about Reformation Sunday that we can grab onto. It's on this Sunday that Protestants recognize how our particular stream of the Christian faith began. It's a reforming of our theology that began to distinguish the Protestant movement from the Catholic Church. The biggest gift to us about Reformation is this, that the church is always or should always be forming and reforming. To keep Jesus as the center of our worship and at the core of what we believe, but also not to become stagnant in our understanding of what it looks like to worship and to be church. We are people that are creatures of comfort. Sometimes we will keep doing things the same way for hundreds and hundreds of years, forgetting that while God doesn't change, God's Spirit is always renewing and bringing new life. God doesn't change, but the people of God should always be changing and forming and reforming our understanding of what it means to act like the church and be the church in whatever particular time in history that we are. This is the promise of Reformation to me. It's what reminds me that, guess what? The church is not supposed to be dead. Can I get an amen? The church is not supposed to be dead. We're not supposed to come in here on Sundays and kind of just check our hearts and our minds at the door and come and sit in the pews for an hour or 15 minutes and then check it off our list. It's actually supposed to live. The church is supposed to live. And so while I'm talking about the living church, it's curious to me that the church in this country is actually dying if you look at membership. Membership as an indicator, perhaps, of the fruitfulness of the body of Christ, it's kind of diminishing, and it's problematic. If you're not watching this as a Christian, we should be. We should be watching what it is that's happening in our world and where, as Christians, we've kind of become frustrated and tired and ourselves have checked out, and God is saying, don't do that. It's actually supposed to live, and not just barely live either. Not just, you know, kind of resuscitated for a few more breaths. You get what I'm saying? We're not supposed to just barely live. We are to be fully alive. The Spirit in us is to be fully alive. New understanding, new revelation on the same truth of God's love for us. So church, happy Reformation Sunday. It's actually, when I think about the idea of forming and reforming, it's what gives me courage around the things that we're doing here at Lake Burien. When I know that some of the things that we talk about are not always things that people want to talk about in church. But what gives me great courage is knowing that the church is actually supposed to be living and fully living, alive today, right? Providing hope and a way forward for others who desperately need to know the good news. So let us be encouraged this morning on this Reformation Sunday. And while we continue on in worship, would you make a commitment today, this moment that you're sitting in your pews, to open your hearts wide open to God? Not just for this moment, but also every day, wide open to God, to what God wants to do and renew in each of your hearts, in each of our lives. Will you pray with me? God of all generations, you are the God of restoration and the joy of our salvation. On this particular Sunday, we remember mothers and fathers in the faith who took bold steps in new directions to reform your church. Pour out your Spirit upon us that we too can dream dreams and see visions and view the whole created order as your bountiful temple. With responsibility and joy, we pledge ourselves to renew this commitment today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
All right. The passage today is from Luke 18, 9 through 14. If you'd like to follow along, it's on page 81 in the New Testament of your pew Bible. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and regarded. They were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted.
Thank you, Marty. How are you doing this morning? Okay, good. This month that ends, this is the last Sunday of October, we've been talking about this verb, a new verb that I made up at the end of September called faithing. We're going to faith. We're going to look at faith as a verb and not as a noun, right? The first week I talked about the idea that we can't let our circumstances overwhelm us so much that we get stuck, not really knowing how to engage our faith in a way that doesn't completely and totally paralyze us. Sometimes the things that we are facing can feel overwhelming. The passage I referred to that Sunday had a simple commandment, and the commandment was this, do not fret. Fretting, as the scripture was talking about that day, is more than just worrying. It's the kind of worry that produces anxiety. Fretting that morning I described as worry plus anxiety. So much to the point where it makes us lose hope. And so when the scripture calls us not to fret, it's saying to us, don't become so filled with anxiety that you lose hope. The next week, Tally talked about being called out of our comfort zone, being invited to engage in places and times that we are not comfortable. This is a great reminder. Faith really isn't faith if it doesn't require us to be a little bit uncomfortable. Let me say that again. Faith really isn't faith if it doesn't require us to be uncomfortable. Because you can't control the outcome, we are acting in faith where we just simply don't know. I love what Crystal, kind of this little short testimony that she gave this morning. She had that moment, she had the decision to make if she was going to worry or if she was going to give it to God. To release and say, I don't know, but I'm going to put my trust in you. Oh, for grace to trust you more. Faithing in this regard is this, actively choosing to be in places and spaces where we're not in control of anything. Sometimes those situations are put upon us, right, where you don't have a choice but to do that. Sometimes those situations pull us into that, and sometimes we have to choose that. Last week, Michael reminded us to be careful about the way that we speak to ourselves and to others about those things that we deem as impossible. He actually asked us how many times we have said things like, well, that's just the way things are. Things have always been done that way. Nothing's ever really going to change. All of these messages are tied together in this way. They each require us to do some faithing, to actually live out our faith, putting ourselves in situations where we are not, as I said, in control, where we must trust God, where we experience a level of discomfort because it's super unfamiliar, where we are pushing up against this, the opportunity for transformation and change in us and maybe in the circle of relationships that are around us. Honestly, if the church, if it's about anything, it is to me about the possibility of change, reformation, right? If there's any body of people in the world that believes about the possibility of transformation, it actually should be us. Can we? I mean, if there's any group in the world that's called uniquely to wonder and ponder about the possibility of change and renewal, it actually should be us. And I'm not sure why we're not always out in the front of that question. In whatever way we're talking about our relationships, our family, the relationships we have with our children, the relationships that we have with our siblings, the relationship that we have with our parents, the relationship we have with people at work, the relationship to our community, right? All these things, if we really hope for and desire change, which what Michael was kind of leading to last week, right? We throw up our hands and we go, oh, it's just impossible. Nothing's ever going to change. And I want to tell you today, you cannot give into that. Please do not give into this lie that says it cannot change. Because if anybody's supposed to go, yes, it can, it should be us. And if you can't stand in that confidence, then I want to challenge you that we need to talk. You need to make an appointment with your pastor and come and let's have a conversation. Not to say that I have all the easy answers, but to say I will sit with you and we are going to wrestle with that question about is change possible? Right, Sandy? Is it possible? It's absolutely possible. I'm going to share what I got to do on Friday. It's okay, I think. Yeah. If you don't know, Sandy celebrated 21 years of sobriety. And I've asked her to share her story, and she's willing to do that in a few Sundays. And when I sat there, myself and a few others were able to be part of that celebration with many others in that group who also were celebrating their sobriety birthday. I was struck with this idea that things can change, not without hard work, not with a commitment, and guess what? Not without community. You cannot do this change, personal, individual, hard change, and think it's going to happen by yourself. Am I right? Sandy has often told me over the years that AA is actually her church. And you know, and I'm like, well, I thought we were your church. And you know what? I get it. Here's what happens in a group like that. People are just honest with their stuff. They're just honest with all of the shortcomings, all of the failings, all of the brokenness. It's just there. And it's not a place where people are, you know, depressed and it's all about this bad thing. It is about the celebration in our humanity that we all share. Because if we're all honest, we are all human and therefore have issues in our lives. We just have a really good way of hiding them. Unless you struggle with something that actually brings that out in the open. Right? And so I believe, especially after, again, being reminded of the beautiful stories we heard that night, including the story of our wonderful Sandy, that change is possible and renewal is possible, but it cannot happen alone. All right? Finding that common denominator, what is common for all of us, is really important when we are talking about how the church engages in transformation. At the end of the day, I hope that's what we all want. This is what it means when we say the gospel fully alive. Change in our relationships, in our neighborhood, in our community, our world, that we strive for unapologetically toward this vision of wholeness that only Christ can give us. There is no greater transformation than that. The transformation of death to life. Come on. I just don't know of any greater transformation than death to life. And this is what God wants to give us every single day, is this promise of death to life. Amen? How does this happen? How do we put ourselves in a position to be part of that kind of transformation? How do we resist fretting that leads to death? Fretting leads to death. I'm going to say it again for me. Fretting leads to death. How do we push against that narrative of nothing will ever change? Most of you know that I returned from Nairobi a couple weeks ago, about 10 days ago now. I traveled with a group of about 13 of us from the U.S., from Manila, from Santo Domingo, and from Haiti. This is a group of friends and colleagues along with many others from all over the world. We call ourselves Street Psalms. And this is what we talk about every week, transformation. Many of you ask me, where do I come up with this stuff? It's in community. It's with people in this congregation who regularly talk about transformation. It's with this group of friends that are called Street Psalms. We get on the phone, we have a meeting, and we talk about what does transformation look like in our own respective communities, Delhi, Colombia, Montreal, and many other places. Many of us, most all of us, are pastors in local churches. As we've been talking about what it means to think about transformation, over the last 3 years specifically, we've been pondering this question about peace. How does transformation bring peace and shalom in our communities? How does our faith address issues of peace? So if you want to know, how did Lake Burien get involved in this conversation about rental protections and making sure that renters in this community are treated fairly? What motivated that effort was this idea that if people don't have places to live, guess what? Your community is not experiencing peace and wholeness. If people don't have affordable housing and are forced to live in conditions that are less than human, literally, in this community where their ceilings are falling down, their appliances don't work, and landlords are not being mindful, that produces a lack of peace in the rest of our lives, whether we realize it or not, okay? So these conversations that we're having locally as this global network is what we're calling preaching peace. And in many of our communities, we've started these small groups of preachers that meet every week called Preaching Peace. I started a group like that in this community. There's about four of us that gather in my office every Wednesday, people who are up in front of their communities preaching, and how do we talk about peace? So when we went to Kenya, when we went to Nairobi, we visited my friend Gideon, who's a local pastor there, and we looked at the work that they were doing, and it was amazing. I can't go over everything that we did, but on the second day, what we did was that we participated in an interfaith dialogue. It was their preaching peace meeting, different than ours. The morning we visited, they were having this discussion about the question, who is my neighbor? An interfaith dialogue discussion about peace with Muslims and Christians talking about what is peace. Did you catch that? Muslims and Christians, clerics, everybody gets up in front of their own congregations and talks every day of worship that they have. And what they're wrestling through is this question, what does peace look like for us? In that particular community where we met, it's been super violent. It was a majority Muslim community with several Christians, but majority Muslim. And they gathered to talk about peace. Some of the things that they were talking about as they considered neighbor was super compelling to me. And I thought about us. I thought about, what does this look like for us in our own community? The question that they were wrestling with that day was, who is my neighbor? The Muslims were talking about who's my neighbor. The Christians were talking about who is my neighbor. And it was a weird thing, right? In a space where you have basically two enemies, right, coming together to talk about what it means to be neighbor. Under the threat of violence, because this group cannot meet unless they have some kind of security detail assigned to their meeting space. So while we were there, there was security detail. And I was like, this is weird. Security detail when you got two enemies talking together about peace. That was awesome. The notion of neighborliness or lack of thereof sheds a light on today's passage that Marty read earlier. The Pharisee in that passage might have forgotten that while he was better than the tax collector, the fact remains that the tax collector was still his neighbor. It was true. Everything that the Pharisee said about himself was probably true. And as Christians, what we've done with Pharisees and the way that we preach and talk about them, we already now, when we, and I do this too, I'm guilty of doing this and I'm going to try to stop. Because we always scapegoat the Pharisee. Whenever we read and we see Pharisee comes up, immediately we scapegoat the Pharisee and say, I'm so glad I'm not like the Pharisee. We do just exactly what the Pharisee did. When actually Jesus was a Pharisee, Jesus had more in common with the Pharisee than Jesus had in common with the tax collector. In this way, in his teaching and understanding of the law, and in his desire to live righteously before God. That was the vocation of a Pharisee. Everything the Pharisee then said about himself was true. He didn't do all these things that he was naming in his prayer. I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. Where the Pharisee went wrong was that he then added to all of that his judgment against the tax collector. Catch what I'm saying? The Pharisee was claiming himself, and in his prayer said, I'm just so glad I'm just not like that guy. This is where things kind of turned. Albeit it was self-proclaimed righteousness, he was still justified in thinking what he thought about himself. The Pharisee, the tax collector were different people. Each one stood differently in their attitude in prayer to God. The Pharisee was praying, it says in the scripture, standing alone. The tax collector was standing afar off. So one was standing alone, one was standing far away. In proximity to what? Right? As they were praying to God. They prayed for different things. I'm so glad I'm not like that tax collector. The tax collector was saying, I'm not worthy. Their prayer was even different, and their attitude was different. One prays as they judge the other, and the other prays aware of his brokenness and need for God. The parable teaches us about the importance of humility, but it also goes further to show us that there is not any merit in judging ourselves in comparison to anyone else. Not judging ourselves in comparison to anyone else. That's problematic because sometimes the only way that we know we are right is when we judge ourselves against other people. Right? We all do it. We all do this. The binary of right and wrong, good and evil, us and them, actually define who we are. And if we're not careful, we are defining ourselves against something that's really shaky. Because you and I are defining ourselves over and against others. I don't think that that's the way that this is supposed to work. We have difficulty opening space for other people, especially because we're afraid that when we do, somehow we become diminished in that process. Somehow if we open space and allow for there to be existing relationships, somehow that says something about who we are. And I think God is saying, don't do that. Don't judge yourselves in comparison to others. I am more right than you. My values and beliefs are right, not yours. My culture is right, not yours. Our way of life is right, not yours. Our country is right, not yours. Our religion is right, not yours. I'm not saying don't hold on to everything that you believe, but I don't think we're supposed to hold that over and against other people. And if we can't have conversations about how we hold our values and our faith and resist the temptation to do that over and against, then I'm going to say we're on shaky ground. We are on shaky ground. Rivalry, that's what is called as rivalry. It's rooted in a false sense of rightness, and it convinces us at the end of the day that we're not neighbors at all. We are enemies. Rivalry makes us look at each other. It makes me look at you in judgment and in comparison to you. It makes me judge your heart. And every waking moment of our lives is filled with the temptation to do that. Every time it's so pervasive in how we have come into being. And I think that if God wants to transform anything, it's that. God wants to transform, and that starts with transformation in your heart. God wants to transform our hearts. Like the tax collector, we are invited to resist rivalry and to consider our common brokenness and frailty before God. When we walked into the room that morning at this interfaith dialogue, both sides came holding their respective texts, the Quran and the Bible, holding them with great value and great belief, but not against each other. I don't even know if that's possible. Honestly, I don't know the last time that I sat down with someone that believed I mean, I have disagreement with people that believe in Jesus. I don't think I've ever had to, you know, had to sit with someone that actually didn't believe, either didn't believe at all, right? Or believe something vastly different in a meaningful conversation where we were open to understanding. They didn't claim their rightness. They opened space for God. This models a courageous neighborliness that is rooted in mutual respect and humility for the other. We were told that this gathering isn't broadly well received. As I said, it's not safe. There's always security detail assigned to their meetings. It was risky. It's a risky counter-narrative because rivalry is hard to give up. Sometimes it's the only way we know how to function in tension. I want to suggest to you there is always a third way. And I think this group, for me, was an example of that. We asked them, how do you resist the temptation of trying to convert each other? Because as Christians, we're good for that. You know, we were raised to actually convert people. And what they said to us is, we agreed that we would not ruin the space by trying to convert one another, but the goal for our meeting together is to listen and to learn and to understand. That, for me, was a glimmer of resurrection hope. Real community is being formed. Enemies are becoming neighbors, and their neighborhood benefits from that because they're gathering around one question: how do we seek the peace of the community that we share? That was it. This is faithing to me. Seeking peace in our community. It's hard work, but it's good faithing. When we seek peace on behalf of our community and its transformation, when we seek peace on behalf of our neighbors, when we seek to engage in the work of peace, it's transformational. When we talk about this, you and I have to suspend our need to be right. I don't know if that's possible, because I want to be right 100% of the time. Those of you that I have personal relationships with, and we've been in this conversation of where we come to this head and it's me and it's my opinion and it's against your opinion, I want to be right. That's just the way. And so for me, what do I have to do? I have to take a deep breath and I have to say stop and listen. And I don't do that very well. I want to get better. Where is it that God is inviting you to transformation, to being reformed today? Especially for the sake of others in your family. Maybe some of you need to think about this. I don't know your personal stories. Maybe there's some relationships in your family that need reforming and restoration and renewal. Your family, your marriage, the relationship with your children, the relationship with your parents, the relationships to your neighbor, the relationships to the people who are outside of these walls. Where is God inviting us, Lake Burien, as a faith community to step out of the uncomfortable and the not knowing? I don't know, but I do know one thing. It can't happen with just me. This happens in community. We are reformed and formed in community and in relationship with one another. That's what I know without any hesitation. As we end this month of conversations about faithing, I just want to kind of highlight and remind you, do not fret to the point of anxiety. Take risk in the uncomfortable. Make choices and say yes to the invitation of God to discomfort. Don't give in to the narrative of it's always been this way. And finally, choose transformation, would you please? I need to know. I need to know, as I look out at all of you, that we are people that are on this page together. And if there's anyone that has a doubt about that, I just really do invite some conversation, because as we continue to do this work that God has called Lake B to, it's going to require that we don't fret, that we risk, that we don't give in to narratives that speak death, and that we choose reformation and transformation. Looking forward to November, just a little highlight there. Our theme is going to be around gratitude and humility. Being grateful for all that God has given and how God has invited us to share all of our resources, time, relationship, talent, and yes, finances too. And my prayer is that we always respond to God with humility and gratitude and with a yes. Great humility, super gracious with all that God has put into our hands. This ministry belongs to all of you and me, and I hope we engage that together. Amen.